Matthew 9, chapters 9, verses 9 through 13. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." The word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. My name is Brian. I'm one of the pastors here at Christ Church. This week, I was speaking on the phone with a close friend of mine. He was telling me about some trials that his family had recently gone through, and they are still going through. His wife had been away. He and his wife had been away on a work trip. Their teenage kids were at home, and they received a call from the oldest of the kids that the youngest girl, 13 years old, was having symptoms at lunch of a stroke. Concerned them, so they took her to the ER. My friend and his wife rushed home as quickly as they could. And by the time she got to the ER, the symptoms had gone away, but they performed a CT scan, and they didn't find anything alarming in her brain, but they did find that actually she had a hole in her heart, which no one had known about until that time. And the doctors said that it was possible that the hole had allowed a small clot to pass through to the brain, potentially causing a mini stroke that then cleared. Or that they also said the symptoms could have just been related to a complex migraine. They still don't know. And yet, while they're still trying to figure out what caused those initial symptoms, now there's this other thing to deal with, which is determining whether or not the hole is large enough to need surgery, or if it's small enough that they can just leave it. And in the meantime, before the next cardiology appointment, life has just sort of turned back to normal. My family knows, because of our youngest son, that these kind of heart conditions are actually a lot more common than people think, and they so often just go undetected. They're rarely discovered until there are some sort of symptoms. Why? Because just as Jesus points out in this most basic illustration to the Pharisees, healthy people don't need doctors. Healthy people don't need doctors. Only when the symptoms, a sickness is found out, do they go to the doctors. That's the basic message that Jesus is telling his disciples. That's the basic message that Jesus is telling the Pharisees. And that's the basic message that he's telling us today. As we continue through the book of Matthew, a few weeks back we finished the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 through 7. We saw in chapter 8, that Luke has been preaching through, what Jesus' earthly ministry looked like from day to day, which is that Jesus now is just walking around teaching and healing people. He heals the centurion's servant. He heals Peter's mother-in-law in chapter 8. He heals many who were oppressed by demons. He calms the storm on the Sea of Galilee. And then he gets out, as Luke preached last week, and he heals two demon-possessed men who were living in the tombs. And then he got in a boat and he crossed back to his own city and he healed a man who was paralyzed. But he didn't just heal his body. Before he healed him, he said, "Your sins are forgiven." And he's starting to reveal more and more of what his ministry is about. That it's not just about miracles. That Jesus' ministry is not just about healing, but it's about bringing people in and reconciling them to God. And some of the scribes and the Bible scholars of that day got very upset when Jesus pronounced forgiveness over this paralyzed man because he was making himself equal with God, because God only can forgive sins. And by healing the man, Jesus was making a really bold statement that he himself is the Son of God, God incarnate, that he indeed does have power to forgive sins. But as we come to today's passage, and beginning in verse 9 as we read, we encounter someone who was not asking for physical healing. As far as we can tell, in a very practical way, Matthew had everything he needed. But when Jesus saw him, he saw someone who was essentially on the brink of death. He saw someone who, if they were not healed, would succumb to an illness from which there is no recovery. That's Matthew, the tax collector. Today, brothers and sisters, this passage, it's such a straightforward gospel message that as a preacher, it's actually tempting to try to overcomplicate it. So I just want to keep it as simple as possible, because it is simple, but it is profound. And that is this, these four words. Just remember these four words today. Jesus only calls sinners. Jesus only calls sinners. That's four simple words. All we're going to do today is unpack those four simple words. So first, let's look at this, that Jesus calls. First, that Jesus calls. We read in verse 9 that Jesus passed on from there. Where is he right now? He's back in Capernaum, which is the place that he moved to at the beginning of his earthly ministry. Capernaum is on the north side of the Sea of Galilee, which means that Matthew was likely either collecting taxes from local fishermen or acting as a customs agent, that is charging levies on merchandise that was passing from one region to another. Taxes, as it turns out, are a very old thing. And the Romans were as good at this as anyone was. When Jesus saw Matthew sitting at the tax booth or in his office, so to speak, he only had two words for him. Only two words for him. He said, "Follow me." Now, this is very strange, isn't it? It sounds strange. Not only that Jesus would walk up to someone just out of the blue and command them to follow him. That in and of itself would be a strange thing for anyone to do. Stranger still is that the man would actually stand up and do it. It's easy to speculate that Matthew must have known Jesus beforehand in some way, isn't it? How could he really just, when Jesus walks up to him and says, "Follow," how can Matthew just get up and follow? It certainly seems like Matthew must have known of him, since Jesus was sort of making waves. Actually, he was calming waves, and it was becoming well known because he's traveling around and healing people, and crowds are beginning to follow him. So it does seem likely that Matthew knew who Jesus was, but we aren't told any of this. We're told that Matthew was just sitting there, and Jesus walks up to him and simply says, "Follow me." I try to imagine myself in that situation. Some of you in this room, and I know that you are people of great resolve. When you decide to do something, that it is the right thing, you do that thing. That is not me. That is not me. Even if I had been somewhat persuaded to follow Jesus, I might first say to him, if he said, "Brian, follow me," I would say, "Listen, Jesus, I'm with you. Okay, but I'm here at work right now. Let's talk later, and then I'll hear what you have to say." And then if I decided to follow him, I would go back to my employer and I'd say, "Hey, you know, I found this better opportunity for me personally. I'm going to be sort of walking around with this guy, and he preaches and he heals people. And it doesn't actually pay very well, but, you know, it's a passion of mine. So I'm just going to quit my job." That's how I would go about things. That's not what Matthew did. What happens for Matthew is much more profound and life-changing. It's much more dramatic without there being any drama whatsoever. It's more monumental for him, even if it might have seemed crazy to everyone else. He simply just got up and followed Jesus. That's all it says, without discussion. There's no outward miracle, as we've seen all throughout chapter 8. As far as we can tell, there's no sign that Matthew sees that convinces him. If he had been previously convinced of who Jesus was, it's unlikely that he would still be sitting at the tax booth. As far as we can tell, this is the very moment that Matthew is converted. So on the one hand, Jesus is doing miracles all around town, showing that he alone has the authority to forgive sins. And here, this other change happens in the most quiet and unremarkable and muted and normal way. This feels to me like at the beginning of Star Wars, Episode 4, A New Hope. If you're not a Star Wars nerd, God help you. I'm sorry. At the beginning of A New Hope, Obi-Wan Kenobi and Luke, they're riding the cruiser into town, and they encounter, who do they encounter at the beginning there? The stormtroopers. They come across the stormtroopers. And the stormtroopers say to them, "We need to see some identification." And what does Obi-Wan Kenobi do? He just kind of waves his hand like this. Such a subtle little gesture. "You don't need to see any identification." And they say, "We don't need to see any identification." And he keeps going, "These aren't the droids you're looking for." And they say to him, "These aren't the droids we're looking for." And he says, Luke can go about his business. And they say, he can go about his business, move along. This is what it seems like Jesus does to Matthew. Follow me. It seems like magic, doesn't it? And as we go along in the passage, we're going to find out that this act of getting up to follow Jesus is actually a really remarkable thing. That it's the plainness, the simplicity of this first interaction that I want to draw your attention to. If you become a follower of Christ, it might cost you a great deal, just like it probably cost Matthew. You might even say it complicates things for you and for your family to become a follower of Christ. But the call itself is profoundly simple. Jesus says, "Follow me." If you're not a believer, no matter how much you admire Jesus or you're wrestling with what it means to know him, the Christian life does not begin until Jesus says to you, "Follow me." And you get up and you follow him. For those of us who are already Christians, is there no better narrative of what we actually want out of our own Christian life? If only, ongoingly, when Jesus says to me, "Follow me," that I would just get up and follow him. Isn't that what we want out of the Christian life? So why don't we follow him? Why don't we? What makes it so difficult? Why do so few come? And why, even after we come, do we find it so hard to follow? What is standing in the way? It's this. Not just that Jesus calls, but Jesus calls sinners. Jesus calls sinners. What happened after Matthew is called? Well, in the next scene we read, Jesus is reclining at a table with this same tax collector, Matthew, and some of his friends. We read, "As Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples." Now, Matthew, who's also the writer of this very gospel, does not mention the same thing that Luke and Mark do when they tell the same story of this man who is also called Levi. Make note of that name, Levi, as well. It's a very Jewish name, isn't it? We don't know why Matthew omits the detail that he's the one who threw the party. Maybe he didn't want to seem like he was boasting. But we know that it was actually at his house that Jesus was reclining. He's the one who threw the great feast in Jesus' honor. And sitting at that table with Jesus are Matthew's friends. And here's where we learn a little bit more about tax collectors and how they were thought of. In fact, if you had been a Jew in Jesus' time and you heard this story told, or maybe you saw it depicted in a play or something, you would be hard-pressed not to boo when the tax collectors are mentioned, because they were hated. And I'm guessing actually right now that some of you are having a hard time not booing when we mention tax collectors. Both the common people and the most pious people, the scribes and the Pharisees, despised the tax collectors for a few reasons. One, it's because people were heavily, heavily taxed. They paid out as much as 30 or 40% of their wages to both the temple and to the Roman government. Two, tax collectors sometimes took extra money from people so that they could skim some off the top. So they became wealthy effectively by stealing from people. There's evidence that sometimes they resorted to threats against families and physical violence in order to exact the taxes. Finally, this is the icing on the cake. These local tax collectors were not Romans. They were Jewish pawns of the Roman government. So they were seen as traitors to their own people. They were willing to serve the Roman enemies and steal money from their own people in order to line their own pockets. And it was a highly, highly lucrative position. You may have heard stories of French or Dutch people during World War II who would otherwise have been allies, but that through coercion or bribery turned against their own and turned over those who were hiding to the Nazi regime. Or maybe at some time in the past you've learned about the African slave trade of the 19th century or colonialism in Africa. And you might have heard stories about Africans who were coerced or bribed by Europeans to turn against their own people and participate in the slave trade. And when we hear these stories, it angers us, doesn't it? It saddens us even today when we hear about those kind of things. And to a certain extent, this is how the Jews felt toward those tax collectors. This is how they felt. They were considered unclean. Unclean like lepers were unclean. They were ceremonially impure. You couldn't even enter the house of a tax collector without becoming impure yourself. Now, sometimes we, if we're honest with ourselves, in fact, probably most of the times, we look at the Pharisees in this situation and we think to ourselves this: these guys are so judgmental, aren't they? Why should they get mad at Jesus for eating with those people? But what we fail to recognize is that we would have been mad at Jesus too if we had seen him eating with these people, because these people were not liked by anyone. And just look at who else is around the table with them. It was many tax collectors, Matthew says, and then we're told generally other sinners. And we're not told the nature of what the other sinners were, what sins they committed. But it's enough to say that they were seen as equally unclean and despised and unholy. And if everyone hates them, who else do they have to hang out with but one another? I remember interacting with a tinner, that is an HVAC guy, once on a construction site. And he had formerly been in prison. He was kind of telling me somewhat braggadociously about the people he hangs out with and this particular bar that he loved to go to. And, you know, I'm just making conversation. Oh, what? Where's that bar at? What, you know, is it like? And I could tell he was like, you don't want to go there. It's just convicts at this bar. And I hang out with them because I'm one of them. We're all just ex-convicts. And he's saying to me, you don't belong there, so don't bother going. And this is the attitude that these tax collectors and sinners had. Who else would hang out with them? They didn't have one another. And who does Jesus call? He calls them. Jesus calls sinners. Sinners like Matthew and his friends. And before we move on to talk about the Pharisees, I want to rest on this point for a bit, that Jesus calls sinners. There are two boasts, two brags that I've heard in my life that pertain to this very subject. The first is a boast that sounds something like this, like I just talked about with that man. is a boast that someone that you might have heard someone say that they say, I'm too bad for God to like me. I'm too bad for God to like me. I'm not talking about those who are broken up over the things that they have done, but there are those who seem to relish in their badness. Here's the thing. The story is so straightforward that you could read it 1,000 times and you'd have to come away with the same conclusion. That no one is too bad for Jesus to call. No one is too bad for Jesus to call. He calls sinners of the best and worst varieties. And secondly, relatedly, I've at times heard people in church humble brag, although they're not so humble about it. They humble brag about the company that they keep sometimes. Someone might say, yes, I have some friends in church, but most of my friends are of a crowd that wouldn't ever step foot in a church. And on the surface, isn't this exactly what the gospel is about? If Christ is to be known in the world, then we must go to people who would not step foot in a church. It's probably one of the best application points of this passage. We must go even to places to a certain extent that seem utterly unholy. But we sometimes fail to see that if companionship with sinners like us is not accompanied by a call to follow Jesus, then it actually has nothing to do with this passage. And we have to ask ourselves the same call is on our hearts for those lost sinners like us. And while I'm not suggesting that every interaction with your cool friends must include some hard and fast evangelistic call, I am saying that Jesus was among those tax collectors and sinners. Why? He was among them in order that they might be healed and in order that they might be rescued. That's why he was there with them. And that's the same attitude we should have in our minds. Well, let's move on then. Let's get back to the party. There could be no greater contrast at that table that Jesus is reclining at than between the Pharisees and the tax collectors and sinners. One, the Pharisees, is so concerned with God's law and the things that had been added to it that it created a chasm that only the very diligent could cross. The others, the tax collectors and sinners, stood firmly on the other side of that chasm. And they sort of wave across and say, we're happy over here. And where is Jesus? Of course, he's keeping company with those on the side opposite the Pharisees. And here, I think, is the most significant part of this whole passage. Yes, Jesus calls sinners. Jesus calls sinners. Who else does he call? The answer is no one. Jesus only calls sinners. Jesus only calls sinners to follow him. Well, what about the Pharisees, you might say? We know of at least two who followed Jesus in the Bible. There's Nicodemus in John 3 and John 19. And of course, the Apostle Paul, he says himself he was a Pharisee. How can we say that Jesus only calls sinners who stood in absolute contrast to the Pharisees when we know of at least two Pharisees in Scripture who were called to follow Jesus? How can we say that? And the answer, of course, that is probably sitting on the tips of all your tongues is so simple, isn't it? That the Pharisees were sinners too. The Pharisees were sinners too. We all know this. In fact, the Pharisees also knew. The Pharisees did not think they were sinless. This is important to know. The Pharisees knew that they were sinners, that they had broken God's commandment. But the Pharisees' way of dealing with the problem of sin was utterly different. They were just diligent to remain pure, knowing that they were sinful. But here Jesus is cuddling up to the sinners like he wasn't grossed out by them at all. I don't necessarily understand the layout of everything that's going on here, because it kind of seems to all happen in the same place. But somehow the Pharisees, they could see that Jesus was in Matthew's house, and they were somehow close enough to be able to talk to the disciples, even though they wouldn't enter the house. And they give the disciples quite a bit of grief about their teacher, don't they, about Jesus. They're looking at the disciples saying, oh, you think your teacher's pretty great, huh? Yeah, do you see the kind of people that he's eating with? And Jesus somehow hears what the Pharisees are saying, that they're scoffing at the types of people he's eating with. And he says something so obvious that anyone can understand it, but it's something they would ignore unless Jesus said it out loud. He says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. That's another way of Jesus saying, I only call sinners. Jesus only calls sinners. The Pharisees are only mentioned two times so far in the book of Matthew. John the Baptist saw them during his ministry. He calls them a brood of vipers. But Jesus has only mentioned them one time so far in the book of Matthew. And when he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 5:20, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. In that passage, he said something very plain, that the Pharisees are righteous. That's what he said in this passage. The Pharisees are righteous. The Pharisees did the right things, at least outwardly. So even though if you're somewhat familiar with the New Testament and you're trained when you hear the word Pharisee to say, boo, Pharisees, we have to understand they were considered righteous. And also, now think about yourself in front of this passage as we're going through this. If we ourselves are reading this passage and see the tax collectors, and what do we say? Boo, tax collectors. And then on the other side, we see the Pharisees and we say, boo, Pharisees. Where, brothers and sisters, are we putting ourselves? As if we are the measuring line against which all other righteousness must be measured. And we shame the tax collectors, and we shame the Pharisees for not being like us. And Jesus says something to them that probably would have really set them off. He quotes scripture to them from Hosea 6:6. He says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Now, do you know how it feels? You probably do. When someone who does not believe in scripture quotes it to you in order to get you to behave a certain way, does that not just make you mad? It does me. Someone who does not believe in scripture should not be quoting it to me. This is the attitude. This is why it would incense the Pharisees for Jesus to quote this to them. I'm guessing that's how they felt. And it was quite a jab, because he doesn't just quote the scripture. He says, go and learn what this means. Go and learn what this means. That is, you may well know the scriptures, but you don't understand them at all. You need to go away and study some more, because you missed something. You see, it's not that the Pharisees had no concept of their need for mercy. But mercy for them was something that had to be done just within the confines of God's law. Mercy was to be given for those who are willing to obey. And Jesus effectively says to them, if your concept of mercy is that it should only be given to those who are essentially already pretty healthy, then you don't understand mercy. You see, mercy is a remedy for sin. It's not a reward for your sacrifice. Mercy is a remedy for sin. It's not a reward for sacrifice. I commented earlier that the Apostle Paul himself was a Pharisee. But after Jesus called him, as we know, he could no longer continue in his own self-righteousness. When Jesus called him, he could no longer identify as someone who was righteous. But he says this in 1 Timothy 13. He says, I formerly was a blasphemer. What did the Pharisees call Jesus? I formerly was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And he goes on in 1 Timothy 2:15. He says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Brothers and sisters, this is Paul who holds the coats of those who would stone Stephen because he preached about Jesus. That's how religious and righteous he was, that he would hold the jackets of those who would punish sinners. But when Jesus called him out as a persecutor, he saw his sin. He saw his uncleanness. And what did he receive? He received mercy. There's a man I know. No one here knows him. But he's very familiar to me. And he's the oldest of seven children. And throughout his whole life, he's seen his younger siblings bicker. And at times, their lives are a complete mess. And when hard times come, he takes care of his siblings, his younger siblings, six of them. He's generous. He's gracious. And he's the only one among his siblings who would not call himself a Christian. And he sees the problems in his siblings' life. He sees their hypocrisy. And he thinks to himself, I have no need of that faith. Because Christianity has not made them any better. In fact, it might have made them worse. And our knee-jerk reaction as believers is to look at this man's family, to look at his siblings and say, shame on you. You're Christians. You need to act like better people. You need to behave more. It's your fault, in fact, that your brother, who is a really good guy, has such a bad view of Christianity. You people have made a bad name for all of us. And all of those things might be true. And we can talk about how the gospel ought to change you and how you should bear fruit and all of those things that are true. But my friends, it's not this man's family of sinner Christians that are standing in the way of him and Christ. It's his own sense of righteousness. It's his self-righteousness, plain and simple. Why? Because the healthy do not need a doctor. They have no need of Christ. And somehow, although they had never come to the end of themselves, they remain utterly and completely lost. Jesus only calls sinners. Brothers and sisters, this is the gospel. It's throughout Scripture. There were so many illustrations that came to mind as I was preparing this that I almost couldn't get away from them all, but I want to just mention two briefly that we're familiar with. Jesus tells a parable, and I'll just summarize. Jesus tells a parable of workers who were going out to a vineyard. And the master of the vineyard said, okay, you come at the beginning of the day, I'm going to pay you a denarius. That's a day's wages for the day. And there are workers coming throughout the day, and at the very end of the day, some workers show up. And they all line up at the end of the day to take their wages. And the master of the vineyard gives all of them the same. And who is so angry in that passage? It's the ones who were there at the beginning of the day. Why, Jesus, should you give them the same that we got? We're more righteous than they are. We've been here all day working away. Isn't that the same attitude that the older brother had in the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15? This man left his family. He left his father. He spent all his father's wealth. And he came crawling back because he had nothing left. And his father threw him a party. And the older brother says, what are you doing, Dad? I've been slaving away all this time and you wouldn't give me anything. And his dad says to him, we should be rejoicing. Because your brother was lost and he's now found. Unbelievers need to hear this message that Jesus wants to sit down and eat with you. Unbelievers need to hear that Jesus wants to pour his mercy out upon you because that is how his glory is most greatly shown. Brothers and sisters, we who believe need to hear this message too. Because if we're not continually running to God, if we're not continually recognizing our own need for mercy, we will drift into self-righteous Pharisaism. Isn't that why we do a confession of sin here at church each week? To be reminded of our own ongoing need for mercy. He, Jesus, is the healer. But what of those who have no need of healing? He's the comforter, but what of those who need no comfort? He's the shepherd of the sheep, but what of those who are not lost? He's a friend of sinners, but what of those who have no need for companionship? He's the Lion of Judah and the Son of David, but what of those who need no king and ruler? And some of us in this room are stone-hearted in the same way. It might be that the gospel is so profoundly simple that we ourselves are getting in the way. Because you're a Christian here, you've been here a long time, you're upstanding, and you do not want anyone to see your need. No one should see that you are needy. We don't want to ask for help. We want to be able to look around the world and say, look at all these people, they need so much help. Jesus, you really need to help them. But not me. And here's the tragedy, brothers and sisters. Jesus agrees with us when we say that. You're right. If you're righteous, you don't need help. I only call sinners. No matter where you are in life, if you cannot see your own sickness, you cannot see Jesus. Because Jesus only calls sinners. Amen. Let's pray.